text for today then is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44, and these are the words of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, you speak. And we ask that you would give us now humble hearts to receive everything you would have to say to us. We pray for clear minds to understand it. And we pray for the faith to believe it. And we pray for the courage to apply it in our day-to-day lives. Lord, may we not be hard-hearted, but may we receive with good soil in our hearts the seed of your word this morning, that it might develop into, produce a harvest of 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit in our lives. And in Jesus' wonderful name, we ask all of this. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've come to the end of a section of questioning in the book of Mark. Jesus has received questions from Pharisees, Herodians, from Sadducees, and scribes on subjects as wide-ranging as divorce, taxes, marriage in the resurrection, and the greatest commandment. Those who came to Jesus with hard-hearted, cynical attitudes were confounded, and the one who came to Jesus with a humble attitude was comforted. And now, no one dares ask Jesus any more questions. Jesus is still teaching, notice, in the temple here. And if we remember back to the start of this section in Mark, Jesus has come to inspect his temple, to inspect the house of God. His vineyard, we hear about the metaphor being the vineyard in the parable of the tenants, and Jesus is not finding the fruit that ought to have been growing there. Instead of right worship, he finds corruption. Instead of hearts of devotion, he finds hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who have forgotten that God is the owner of this vineyard. They are rejecting the owner's son. And so in this text, Jesus once again turns the tables in the temple. But metaphorically speaking, it's his turn to ask the question. It's his turn to challenge the people who've been asking questions all this time. And he's the one who asks the question. Someone once said, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. But before we get to that question, we just need to do a bit of background on the scribes. We've been doing lots of background recently, learning more about who the Pharisees were, who the Herodians were, who the Sadducees were. Well, here's just a little bit about who the scribes were. A scribe was a kind of religious lawyer. One authority on the subject described them this way. All the people rose respectfully when a scribe passed by. These scribes were greeted respectfully as rabbi or master or a father. When the wealthy gave feasts, scribes were considered necessary ornaments to adorn the meal. They were given a place of honor, reclining to the right or left of the host. The scribes were honored above the aged, even above their own parents. When they came to the synagogue, they sat in the place of ultimate honor, facing the congregation with their backs against the chest holding the Torah, so all could see their pious visages. So they were very religious people, very powerful people, leaders other people looked up to and listened to, people with a lot of influence over the people. That's who the scribes were in a nutshell. And the question Jesus asks is related to those scribes. It's related to something the scribes rightly teach. Okay? The question that Jesus asks, the question of the day, he asks it in verses 35 to 37. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So Jesus says the scribes teach that the son of David, okay, is that Lord, is that Christ. The Christ who is to come, it will be the son of David. The scribes teach that, and Jesus says, how can the son of David be the Christ of David, the Lord of David? The scribes taught here that there would be a Christ or a Messiah to come. Christ and Messiah both mean the same thing. Christ is the interpretation of the Greek word, and Messiah is the interpretation for the Hebrew word. It basically means anointed one. So these scribes, like many others, are looking for that anointed one, a new king who would be like David. They were looking for, as many of the people were, a great conqueror, you know, a biological descendant of David who would free the Jewish people from their oppressors. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110, which is what's called a royal psalm. It would have been sung at the coronation of a new king in Jerusalem. Jesus affirms that these are not just King David's words, but the Holy Spirit's words. It says that David declared them in the Holy Spirit. So these are God's words. And God, through David, says in verse 1 of Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord," two different people, "the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, you don't need to do this, but if you were to turn in your Bibles, if you've got an ESV, if you were going to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110, you'd notice a very subtle but important difference in the English translation of the two words Lord. Okay, the first time you read the word Lord in Psalm 110, it's all in capitals. Okay, it's all in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second time Lord appears, it's not all in capitals. Okay, you have capital L and then lowercase ORD. And that's because the English word that we have, Lord, is translating two different words there. The Hebrew is basically saying Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai. Why are the words different? Why are the words different? Well, Yahweh, we know, is the covenant name for God. It's the name he reveals himself with to his people. And Adonai, you might know, is used of God from time to time. It is a title, it is a name that we have for God, but it's also just a generic word for Lord or Master. We see this in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his Adonai," his master. Okay, so you have the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, right? Two different people, okay? Psalm 110 is David saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. God says to my Lord. So we know who the first Lord is there. That's easy. That's Yahweh. Who is the second Lord, right? And that's the question Jesus is asking. Who is the second Lord? How can this Lord be the son of David if he's David's Lord? The Lord said, David speaking in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, God said to my Lord, who is my Lord? How can the scribes call my Lord, David's Lord, the son of David? Who is this second Lord? Well, a royal psalm, it's speaking about the king who would be enthroned in Jerusalem. It's speaking about the king who would be seated on David's throne. The king promised in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." There's a problem with that. The throne was destroyed in 586 BC, right? The monarchy was destroyed. So it cannot be talking about a merely political Davidic king. It can't be talking about just a human descendant of David, because there was a big gap. There was a 400-year gap with no one on the throne, and they're still waiting, right? So this royal psalm that would have been sung at the coronation of new kings in Jerusalem, because they had no king in Jerusalem, no real proper king in Jerusalem for over 400 years, now it was something that would have been sung in anticipation of the future returning Christ, the Messiah who would come, who would redeem the people from, they thought, the Romans. Right? That was the limit of most of their visions, was someone's going to rid us of the oppressive rule of the invading forces, of the Roman authorities. Now, Jesus highlights that David has written this psalm about his own offspring, about those future kings that would come, and David in the Holy Spirit calls that future offspring Lord, Master. And the question Jesus is asking is forcing the people to recognize an issue with the religious leaders' messianic expectations, right? Remember, for them, Messiah was not what we understand Messiah to be now, right? We understand Messiah is God in Christ, the incarnate Son of God, coming to save the world from sin. We understand that that's the more full-orbed view of what Messiah means, but for them, Messiah was just the next king, the rescuing king who would save us from the Romans. So they had this small messianic expectation, and the question then is not if David's son will be the Christ, right? That's what the text says. Jesus and the scribes agree on that, that David's son will be the Christ. The question is how will this son of David be the Christ? What kind of Christ are they to look for? In other words, David says in Psalm 110 that he, David, has a Lord, my Lord, who will rule and reign on the throne of David. And Yahweh will defeat every enemy of that Lord and put every enemy of that Lord under that Lord's feet. Jesus is saying, how can David call this future king Lord if this future king is one of his descendants? In what way can the Christ be both son of David and David's Lord? The unspoken answer is that he must be a divine son. He must be a divine son, something the scribes were not expecting. This Lord, this Messiah, this Christ would be seated at God's right hand, the place of all authority, and ultimately, as this Christ sits at God's right hand over time, all enemies will eventually be put under his feet. When we come to Mark 14:62, probably next year sometime, we will see that Jesus emphatically claims to be this divine son, the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. That's why they crucified him. He claimed to be this divine son. John Calvin wrote that Christ will hold a higher rank than to be merely descended from the seed of David. It is because David, who was king and head of the people, calls him Lord, from which it follows that there is something in him greater than man. This divine son, this Davidic descendant who would rule the nations, all enemies would be put under his feet, and even David, perhaps the greatest king that Israel had, even David calls him Lord. There's something more than mere human power going on here. And by writing that the Messiah would be his Lord, even David, the great King David, recognized in the enlightening revelation of the Spirit that he too would be subject to his own descendants' rule, to the coming Christ's rule. This could not be the case if the coming king was a mere human king. Christ is higher than all, Hebrews tells us, higher than the angels, right? He's also higher than every other king, than every other power and every other authority. So let's zoom out and see the big picture for a moment. You have these religious leaders, many of whom are hard-hearted, who have warped temple worship beyond all recognition, and who have rejected the prophets over and over and over again, and are now rejecting the Son. Right, this is the parable of the tenants playing out in real time. And Jesus is confronting these religious leaders' lack of recognition, their lack of ability to see the Son they knew was coming. He is pointing out that they aren't seeing the implication of Psalm 110. These tenants have misunderstood. They are looking for the wrong type of Christ. They don't want to give up power. When face to face with the real Christ, they don't recognize him. And instead of bowing him, as we know, they are plotting to destroy him. And all that's the backdrop for what happens next. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus continues teaching. He tells the throng of people who are hearing him gladly to beware of the scribes. He says they like to walk around in their long robes. Matthew's account tells us that they wore these long robes, but they also wore phylacteries. Phylacteries, like little boxes that contained miniature scrolls that had texts from the Torah written on them. Kind of a practical application of Deuteronomy 6:8. You shall bind them, bind the commands of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It was this very literalistic application of wear the word of God as a frontlet between your eyes. Jewish men were also likewise to wear tassels on their robes. This wasn't just a fashion choice. This was a command of God from Numbers 15. These tassels were meant to be a sign of their observance of the law of God, the seriousness they took when it came to the law of God. So they're wearing long robes, they're wearing phylacteries, they're applying Numbers 15, they're applying Deuteronomy 6. So what's the problem here? Jewish men are meant to dress a certain way. They're meant to have long robes. They're meant to have tassels. What's Jesus criticizing them for? Well, the scribes had gone too far. They didn't just have tassels. Matthew's account tells us they like to make their tassels extra long. Extra long tassels. Maybe they like to make their phylacteries extra big. I don't know, maybe that's, you know, take the log out of your own eye. Take the phylactery out. You'll actually be able to obey the law, perhaps. So there was this kind of ostentatious display of religious devotion from these scribes. As if they're saying somewhat arrogantly, look at how seriously we take the word of God. Look how big my phylactery is. Look how long my tassels are. Look how seriously we take the word of God. Right? It's a humble brag, right? It's preaching humility and radiating pride, right? It's look how great I am in that I obey God. Jesus, though, by quoting that same word to them, right, that they're supposed to know so well, Psalm 110, utterly confounds them. This religious display of the scribes that had led to a kind of public religion that had attracted the praise and honor of men, that's what they were getting. Mark tells us they liked greetings in the marketplaces, that's popularity. They liked the best seats in the synagogue, power. They liked the places of honor at feasts, recognition. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says they're also in the habit of devouring widows' houses and pretentiously making long prayers. He says that for all of this, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, among the scribes were evidently people who abused the generosity of others. They had great power and influence over other people, as we said earlier, and they were even able to sort of extort money from them. In fact, there's a famous story recorded by Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, where some criminals thought it would be good to pretend to be scribes in order to extort money from people. Right? In other words, scribes had this trustworthy reputation, and criminals would pretend to be scribes, pretending to get money for the temple, and then they would take it and head off with it. They tried to extort, you can read about it in Josephus, from a woman called Fulvia, and ended up being quite a disaster. The Jews got expelled for that. Now, they were pretending to raise money for the temple, but they kept it for themselves, these criminals. But evidently, scribes must have had the trust of the people. And Jesus says that it wasn't just people pretending to be scribes who extorted others. It was scribes themselves who devoured widows' houses. Calvin thought one way they did this was maybe by selling their spiritual services. I will come and give a long prayer for you and your household or whatever it might be. I will come and give a long prayer to you if you pay me for it. That's what Calvin thought. Also note the increasing openness of Jesus' opposition to the religious elite, openly calling them out in front of great crowds and in the temple, no less. Gone are the days when Jesus is healing people and telling them to keep quiet about it, right? The confrontation is coming, but only on Christ's terms and in his timing. So we have to beware the scribes. And now we come to verses 41 to 44. Remember the context. We're in the temple that in chapter 11 had been found by Jesus to be devoid of all right worship. It had become a den of robbers. He's just openly called these scribes robbers, okay? Those who devour widows' houses. And now what do we have? Contrasted to the ones who devour the widow's house, we have a widow. The widow comes and she makes a donation. Jesus is sat looking at the temple treasury. He's watching people put money in the offering. Imagine if pastors did that now. It's like, I'm looking at how much you're putting in. Right? Not good advice. But Jesus can. He's looking at the temple treasury and people putting money in the offering. Many rich people put large sums in. Okay. In verse 42, though, it tells us that a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. These coins were basically the smallest in circulation. Almost like a child who puts a one pence piece in the offering. It's tiny. It's diddy. It's little. Doesn't, humanly speaking, it's like, look how much we gave. That's what the scribes are thinking. The great irony here is that it is precisely people like this poor widow who are meant to benefit from the temple offerings. It's one of the reasons the offerings were taken, to help people like this widow. But the religious elites were instead devouring widows' houses for their own gain. It was take, take, take as far as the religious leaders were concerned. They had become the wicked shepherds of Israel from Ezekiel 34, who are feeding on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. There's another great irony here. Remember those phylacteries I told you about, the boxes that they wore on their foreheads that contained words of scripture? No doubt one or two of their phylacteries might have contained the words of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, an incredibly important text. To love God with the heart, with all your heart, soul, and might. They were outwardly displaying this text, outwardly displaying this word, outwardly claiming to be observant of that word, outwardly boasting to be scribes of that word, but were themselves failing to love God in accordance and in obedience to that word. And the irony here is that it's the widow who is obeying the very command they display but are failing to keep. It's the widow who's obeying the very command that they're displaying but are failing to keep. It's the poor widow who obeys the command that the scribes so proudly display yet ignore. Jesus says about her, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she has to live on." It is the widow, not the scribes, who has truly demonstrated what loving God with everything looks like. A lowly widow teaches the religious leaders what true law-keeping means. A religion of the heart, a total trust in God, faith expressed in extravagant obedience. The scribes had the robes, the place of honor, the recognition, and they had their reward. The widow had almost nothing, and even that she gave away. And she gained the kingdom. And no matter how much those corrupt leaders might have devoured her house, they could not prevent her from gaining the kingdom. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom indeed. In verse 43, Jesus had called his disciples to him in order to hear this teaching about the widow and see what was going on. This widow is their example and is our example. We are to reject ostentatious, self-serving, egotistical, hypocritical religion, and follow the widow in extravagant, sacrificial worship from the heart. This is the kind of worship that should have been filling the temple. This is the kind of worship that should have been found by the master coming to inspect his vineyard. It's the kind of fruit that should be growing on the faithful. This is the kind of discipleship Jesus has called us to. The disciples who left everything behind are still learning through this widow's example just what leaving everything behind really means. They're still learning the cost of discipleship 12 chapters in. And they're learning it not from the scribes, but they're learning it from this poor widow. The upside-down kingdom, the least and the greatest and the least, the first and the last. Jesus shows us through humility how we are to live. So to summarize all of that, I'm going to keep all of this in our heads, but to summarize all of that, we've moved from a question about who is the Christ, to a rebuke of the scribes, they devour widows' houses, to the example of a poor widow whose house they're devouring. Right? The scribes didn't see the Son, didn't recognize the Christ. It was right there for them to see in Psalm 110, but it was their selfishness and sin, not their lack of theological acumen, that prevented them from recognizing him. This selfishness and sin, this pride, expressed itself in trying to use the kingdom for their own gain, as if that were possible, abusing the power that they had over the least of these in order to enrich themselves. They boasted of their observance to the law, but missed the law's intent, something the widow understood and lived out. In a temple full of corruption and robbery, from the top down, a poor widow comes, and in the midst of all the corruption, she offers spirit and truth worship. And Jesus saw it. Jesus saw it. Right? There's one seeker we read about in the whole Bible. I've come out of the seeker-sensitive movement, right? Right? We think everyone's seeking. The Bible says the exact opposite. No one seeks God, not one. But John chapter 4 tells us that there is one who is seeking. It's God. He is the one seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in all of the busyness of the temple, in all of the idolatry that was happening in the temple courts, of all of the thievery, of all of the robbery, of all of the usury, he finds a widow, finally, someone offering him spirit and truth worship. He will find them. He does see. He recognizes. Even if no one else sees, he does. And that's good news for those who are in faith. They missed the Lord's intent, but the widow understood and lived it out. Jesus saw it. He recognized it. God is the one seeking those who will worship him rightly. So what are we to take from all of this? How can we avoid being like the scribes? Okay, with the word right in front of us, but missing the point. A sermon right in front of us, but failing to live it out. How do we avoid being like the scribes, who are like men who forget to what they look like in the mirror, as James talks about? A few thoughts for you this morning. First, we must recognize that Christ is no mere earthly king. Christ is no mere earthly king. And because he is no earthly king, we recognize at least two things about this. First, that we must not look to earthly kings or authorities to save us. We must not look to earthly kings or authorities to save us. Salvation will not come through political or cultural reform. Can't do it. Can't change people from the outside in. Doesn't work. Now, we should want those things, right? We prayed earlier in the service that God would give us kings whose hearts are turned towards him. We should want that. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for those in authority, as the Bible teaches us, as Peter tells us. We should want those things, but we should want this world, we should want these things because we want this world to come into alignment with God's kingdom and rule. As one writer put it, though, the key to social renewal is individual regeneration. The key to social renewal is individual regeneration. That means the gospel. That means giving people Jesus. You know, the truth is that this poor widow did more to bring the kingdom to earth than any political revolutionary ever could. This poor widow did more to bring heaven to earth than any merely political revolutionary ever could. We change the world through transformed hearts, through the power of the gospel being proclaimed to everyone, including governments and those in authority. As one pastor put it, we're talking about evangelism, persuasion, hospitality, inviting people to church, normal life together where we share the gospel. This is how we see the world change. Christ is King. Christ really is Lord. Every square inch really does belong to him. But we have to be faithful fighting with the weapons that God has given us to fight with. The weapons he's authorized, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Furthermore, in light of Christ's kingship, we must also recognize that the victory is utterly certain. Utterly certain. Christ reigns at God's right hand now. The enemies are being put under his feet. God is doing this. He does this on his own schedule, according to his own will. But he is doing it. So we can be patient, knowing that the victory is sure. We can simply be obedient and faithful with what's in front of us and trust him with the results. But faithfulness, and this is where it becomes a problem, faithfulness cannot be a synonym for apathy, right? Faithfulness cannot be a synonym for apathy. We're just being faithful. We're just praying. Okay, good. But faith without works is dead. You've got to get out and do something. You've got to be a faithful parent. You've got to be a faithful child. You've got to be a faithful business leader. You've got to be a faithful politician. You've got to be a faithful pastor. You've got to be faithful with what's in your hands. Don't worry about the end result. All of us are part of a body, and the body's bringing about the end result. But we have to do our part faithfully, trusting him with the results. Faithfulness looks like not just sitting down and hoping that God clicks his fingers and does something. Faithfulness is radical obedience. Faithfulness is not stopping until we have submitted all our lives to the authority of Christ, making the most of every day that we have now to do it. The second thing we're to take from this is that Christ is watching. This is a good news, bad news sort of situation. Christ is watching. He is watching the corrupt, and their condemnation will be great. He is watching the widow, and her reward will be great. This should be a warning to those who think they're getting away with it. It should be a great comfort to those whose good works go unseen by others. God sees. Yeah, I know some of you in this room have invested in certain things in the past. Perhaps a ministry that was corrupt, or perhaps a ministry that failed. Maybe you gave of your time. Maybe you gave of your money. Let this be a reminder to you that the object of your giving, the object of your serving, the object of your living sacrifice, everyday worship, was never that church or that ministry or that task. The object was the Lord, who sees and who receives that worship when it's given to him in faith. Notice one thing here. The temple system, the whole thing was corrupt. Jesus doesn't say, hey, before you give those two copper coins there, how about you give it to the synagogue over there? You know, I know the guy, he's faithful to the word. He doesn't say, don't give there. Right? Because he knows that that gift is to God. Right? And so you can trust every penny sowed, every hour given, it's not been wasted. God has used all of it. God uses all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even, especially, the naff stuff, especially the seeming waste of time, the corrupt thing, the person who let you down, the ministry that collapsed, whatever it might be, God receives the gift if it's given by faith, and he uses those gifts in spite of the corruption or frailty of the institutions that have received those gifts. So don't lose heart. Don't look back with regret on giving. Look back with gratitude that God uses all of it in spite of us. Christ sees, and this should motivate us to keep obeying him when no one else is watching. Christ sees the prayers for others in the church that no one knows you ever pray. Christ sees when you take a meal round for a new mother or a sick friend. Christ sees when you clean the communion cups after the worship service. Christ sees when you diligently discipline and train your children in the Lord. Christ sees when you overlook an offense. Christ sees when you worship at home with your family. And just like the widow, Christ sees when you give sacrificially of your finances. Christ sees it all, so don't give up doing good. Thirdly, from this text, I think we should learn that there can be no room for boasting in our lives. No room for boasting in our lives. With one exception. We find many and varied ways of boasting. When we get older, we tend to have figured out that obvious boasting usually doesn't get us anywhere with people. So we find other more subtle ways to boast instead. We can brag about our busyness. I just don't remember what a free evening feels like. We can brag about our popularity. So many people have been getting in touch with me recently. We can brag about our spiritual disciplines. No, I haven't seen the new movie, TV show. I'm too busy reading Bavinck. We can brag about our kids. Little Timmy can now recite the definition of Calcedon. He's only three. We can brag about being dismissive of other people's opinions or ideas or preferences, always interjecting with a better way. Maybe one or two of the children and adults in the room are tempted to start every conversation with the amazing thing you did last week, right? Or the amazing party you're going to next week, or the amazing toy you bought or was bought for you, right? You see how we brag, you see how we boast, you see how we make everything about us and our achievements. Now, your busyness might be a good thing, right? Busy isn't bad. Okay, working hard isn't bad, but it's not a badge of honor, right? Your spiritual discipline is wonderful, but you can just say, no, I haven't watched the new movie. It would be amazing if we had a church full of 3- and 4-year-olds who could recite the definition of Chalcedon. And they're doing pretty well on the Apostles' Creed. Maybe we'll get to the definition of Chalcedon. But we just don't have to brag about it. We just don't have to brag about it. There's nothing to brag about. Everything we have is a gift from God. Your way of living, your way of doing things might genuinely be better. Help others get there without squashing their aspiration. Kids, the toys your parents bought you might be amazing, but you don't necessarily need to tell everyone about it. We are not to boast about ourselves or our achievements or even our blessings. We're not to boast about even our blessings. We are to be grateful for them. But our boasting, here was the exception, should be in Christ alone. What else do we have to boast about except Christ? And if in all those examples I just read out, your mind went to everyone else in the room, oh yeah, they brag about their kids or they brag about whatever, right? Wind back. Let's think about ourselves for a moment, ironically, when we're trying to confront pride. Think about ourselves for a moment. Deal with our own sin first. Logs out of own eyes before specks out of others. You know, the fourth thing to note, I think this is the last one. Yeah, it is. The fourth thing to note is that God's economy works differently to the world's economy. The truth is, and I really want the kids to hear this, a little given from the heart that loves the Lord is more than a large amount given from a heart that loves wealth or earthly accolade more. Right? The widow's offering was worth more to God than the large amounts of money given by these other wealthy people. Here we see a key principle when it comes to giving. It's not about the amount, but the cost to the giver. It's not about the amount, it's about the cost to the giver. The question I have for everybody here is, does your giving cost you? I'm not saying, does your giving cost you the price of a latte once a week? Right? I'm saying, does your giving, is it painful? Does it hurt? It was for this widow. And I want to encourage us all to be like this widow in all areas of our life, including finances, but in all areas. We are living sacrifices. We don't make sacrifice anymore. We trust in the one, once and for all sacrifice. But we live on an altar. Our whole lives are spent being poured out to serve him, to live for him, to obey him. Whatever you have as a tenant, you have as a steward. It belongs to another master. And so when he comes and demands it, are we willing to offer it? Whatever you have ultimately belongs to the Lord, and you should be able to use that and steward it for his glory, and you should be able to enjoy it for his glory too. He's given you every good thing to richly enjoy. Here's the thing when it comes to giving. When you buy something from the shop, when you go to the restaurant and pay for your food, whatever it might be, the salesman, the waiter, does not care if you pay with a good attitude. They just care if you pay. And that's the difference, because God almost doesn't care how much you give, as long as you give with faith. Now, a heart of faith will give, and it will give sacrificially, but God's not looking at the numbers. He's looking at the heart and the sacrifice and the cost to us. You can't buy God off. That's the key. You can't buy God off. He won't be satisfied with gifts from you. He wants you. Your children, perhaps, you sometimes think that when you're older, or when you have more money, or when you can do more, that you'll be able to do something great for God. But this story shows us all that whatever you do for God, if it's done in faith, it is a great work for the kingdom. This widow gave a penny or so to the temple, and Jesus himself took notice of the gift of that penny. When you give your tithe money, or when you care for a younger sibling who is upset, when you help your parents with a task at home without being asked, Jesus sees your joyful obedience in these things. So in closing, we return now to Jesus' initial question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because Christ is both in the family line of David and he is the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God. He is the one who came to earth, born of a woman, living a perfect life and dying in our place. In his resurrection and ascension, we see now that he is the one who rules over everything, seated at the right hand of the Father. His enemies are being put under his feet, including the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. This Christ, this Messiah, did not just come to rescue Israel, although he did, true Israel. This Christ came to redeem creation for the Father. This Christ, this Messiah, didn't come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He came to sit on the throne in heaven. He didn't come, though, with long robes or great military might. The military might's coming, by the way. He will be back. But he didn't come with long robes or military might. He gave up his wealth. He became humble like this widow. And like this widow, he gave everything. He gave out of his poverty in order that we might become rich. He gave up his life so that we might find it. So trust in him. Obey him from the heart. Give to him your everything, just like the humble widow. And let's pray.